Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God.
Well, good morning, church family. So good to see you all today. To those of you who are joining us online, thank you so much for tuning in. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, that is the eighth book of the Old Testament. The book of Ruth should not be too hard to find. It is a small book, but if you remember, we were in Samuel before, so we're going to Ruth, which is a step backwards today, and we'll be there for the next few months. So if you have a ribbon, how many of you still have a Bible that has a ribbon? Okay, use your ribbon. Go ahead and mark that spot in your Bible. If you don't have a ribbon and you're like me, just use your gum wrapper. Do not use your gum. It'd be a bad week for you next week if you use your gum. Or you can even use a tithing envelope. How about that? All right, good reminder for you at home when you open your Bible and read Ruth that you need a tithe. But we're going to be in the book of Ruth for the next few months. This is what many have called as the greatest love story, not only in the Bible, but the greatest love story probably in history. So as we travel through the book of Ruth, you're going to get a front row seat to what the love of God looks like for his people, but you're also going to get a front row seat to what the love of people should look like for others. So one of the things I'm most excited about as we travel through this book is that we will actually become better as a result of traveling through it. Ruth is a short story, but don't let the size of the book fool you, okay? This short story has the potential of making a great impact in your life, in your family, and even in your relationships. Now, I want to warn you, we're going to talk about some very interesting topics over the next few months, maybe even the next few weeks. We're going to actually talk about God's relationship to us. We're going to see his overwhelming compassion, his overwhelming, incomprehensible love and grace for us, but we're also going to see not only about, or we're going to approach topics not only related to our relationship with God, but we're going to look at topics related to our relationship with each other, namely the relationship of a man and a woman. So this includes topics such as sex, dating, marriage, and more. If there's someone that you've been inviting to church who has not come with you, tell them we're talking about sex and dating, marriage, and more. They'll probably make this a part of their life now. All right? So I'm going ahead and helping you there. But let me go ahead and take a quick second to address all the parents in the room. I'm a parent. Some of you are parents. I have a fifth grader. I have a fourth grader. I have a kindergartner and a preschooler, okay? So I want to go ahead and say this very clearly. There are going to be times throughout this series where we talk about things that you're probably going to want to put your hands over their ears if they're in here, okay? So one of the things I want to encourage you to do is have a lot of grace with me. Like, don't go home and say, I can't believe he said that. I want to go ahead and tell you up front, I'm much more of an open book than any of you are. So I had the tendency of standing up here and saying things that you might not be ready for your kids to hear. So why do I say that? Because I need grace, but second, because we have a fantastic children's ministry. So Eagles Landing Kids is ready to rock and roll with your elementary student, your preschooler. All you have to do is walk them out that door on the side, right down the hall. They'll be glad to have all of you. But I do want you to know that my fifth grader, she's actually over here. She's in the building with us this morning. So if there are anything that I were going to say today that I did not want her to hear, she would not be in the room. And if I get a little antsy, and I think, hey, I'm going to take a detour and say something that I don't want to hear, Rylan, I'll just have you dismissed. How about that? Just kidding. Wouldn't do that to her. But here's what I'm going to do. We're going to spend the next few months, next few weeks for sure in this book, and I hope that you'll enjoy the journey through the book of Ruth. How many of you enjoy book studies? A lot of us. Man, they're so deep. They're so good, and I hope that you'll enjoy this one. We're actually going to start the book of Ruth with this topic today. Love and pain. Love and pain. What a great way to talk a new series, Ruth, Genuine Love. Talking about love and pain. Let's jump in. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. And the days when the judges ruled. Now, Bible study tip number one is that when you see a phrase like that, you always stop. Because this is telling you some context. And every time you read Scripture, you need to keep Scripture in context. The most dangerous thing that you and I could potentially do is to strip context or strip Scriptures out of context. One of the most dangerous things I learned as an athlete is not to put Philippians 3, you know, on my shoes. Like, right? Like, I have, or what is it? Somebody help me. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All right, now you can think that applies to you making that free throw all day long, but it really doesn't. So don't do that. Joshua, right? I have, you know, plans, future, hope for you, whatever that verse is too. All right, so you know that. You got to read the rest of the verse, all right? And then you read the next verse and you realize that his actual future plans and hope for you aren't what you think they are, right? They're really about him, not about you. So you take verses and what we do is we strip them from context. One of the most popular is Romans 8:28, right? You know, that all things work together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? Well, all things do work together for the good, but what is the good? Well, the good isn't necessarily what you and I want all the time. You have to read the next verse, which talks to us about directly about our relationship with God. My whole point in this is when you get to points like this in Scripture, stop. When it says, in the days when the judges ruled, you stop and you observe the context, okay? So Ruth is coming on the heels of a book called Judges. Judges is a very interesting book. This was a very dark and bleak and rebellious time in Israel's history. In fact, the Bible says in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in the land. Can you imagine living in McDonough, Georgia, with absolutely no government authority in our city or in our town? It would be a disaster. With no police officer policing the street, like criminals running around freely everywhere. Could you imagine what that would look like? For no one to have any accountability for their actions. They could do whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do it, and it didn't matter who it hurt or who it harmed. That was what we're jumping in right here. So sin, rebellion, their escalating depravity of man was set loose and running rampant all throughout Israel. So this is one of the most dark, obstinate, insubordinate times in the history of Israel. I'd like to say it this way. Israel is at its lowest point when you open the pages of Ruth. It's surrounded by wickedness. It's surrounded by temptation. It's surrounded by idolatry. It's surrounded by sexual immorality. Rather than living a countercultural kingdom lifestyle of salt and light in the world, these men and women, they were sadly sucked in and enslaved by a lifestyle of sin. Shameless plug here, but not too big of a caveat. If you name the name of Jesus, if you refer to yourself as a Christian, I want you to know, ma'am, I want you to know, sir, that is more than just a name tag. It's much more than a name tag. You are called to live a lifestyle that looks distinctly different than the world, especially as it relates to idolatry and sexuality. You see, this is one of those moments, Ryland, I might have to ask you to leave. See, sex is a great gift from God. It's a great gift from God. However, God gives us within Scripture clear perimeters of when we should indulge in sex. It does. I don't want my child to grow up thinking that sex is a dirty word or a bad thing. I want her to grow up with an understanding, educated understanding of what sex is, why it was a gift given by God, and how it's supposed to be used to bring him glory. I don't want her to grow up with just a list of rules of what she should do and what she shouldn't do. The church has done that far too long. We want them to understand why God gave us these things and how they're designed to be used in a way that will bring him honor and glory, which is one man, one woman in marriage. So now that I have everyone's attention, I want to come back to this text where it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So the Bible's telling us that there's a famine in Bethlehem. One commentator put it like this, God simply turned off the rain. You know who controls the rain. So when you complain about it, you know who you're complaining against. I did it last week. I'm just going to be honest. I was like, Lord, I'm tired of the rain. I need something else. Would you turn the faucet off for me for a couple days? All right. The crops withered in the fields. The cattle died along the roads. People were reduced to starvation, all because God turned off the rain. Hunger, misery, and death, all of those things went hand in hand. Why is that detail important? Why do you and I need to know that there's a famine in the land? Why do we need to know that there's a famine in Bethlehem? It's because God would often bring a famine as an act of his judgment against his people. I didn't say always. I said he would often bring a famine as an act of judgment against his people. In other words, when his people rebelled against him, or when his people began to drift away from him, he would discipline them by taking their source of food, also taking their source of life. Church, God's judgment is always connected to God's grace. Let me give you a point here. I have a 4-year-old, and I also have a front yard. And in front of my house, there's a road. And if you know where I live, then you know that that road sometimes can be busy. Some people can drive pretty fast down that road. I tell my 4-year-old, you are not to play near the road. I didn't say in the road. You're definitely not allowed to play in the road, but you're not to play near the road, okay? If my 4-year-old rebels against me and decides to take matters in his own hands and play in the ditch right beside the road, or even play in the road, I'm going to discipline him and no longer allow him to play in the front yard. Now he plays in the backyard. My son may look at me and say, as a 4-year-old, Daddy, that's pretty harsh. I mean, all I did was take one step in the ditch or play by the road for 10 seconds, and you're going to make me play in the backyard? That doesn't seem very loving. Son, the most loving thing at this moment that I can do is discipline you, because I care more about you and your life than I care to admit, so I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch over you. And it's an act of my grace that I'm disciplining you in this way. Same thing with God. So if you're thinking in this moment, there's a famine in the land, God turned off the rain, this is what a direct result of it looks like, and you're thinking, well, that sounds really, really harsh that the Lord would do that. That doesn't sound very loving that God would do that. That doesn't sound very like full of grace that God would do that. Listen, his discipline's always an act of his grace. He didn't bring judgment on Israel to get the final laugh. That would be cruel, but that's not what he did. He brought judgment in hopes of leading their hearts to repentance, namely, back to himself. So the Bible tells us there's a famine in the land, and it says, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So now the author is introducing us to this family. First, the family lives in Bethlehem. We learn that. The irony is that Bethlehem means house of bread. So what's the irony? Well, people now are starving in the house of bread. That's like going to Waffle House and they don't have waffles, right? Or Chick-fil-A and they don't have chicken, right? Like, that's what it's like. You live in the house of bread and there is no bread. So what's our family to do? They have a choice to make, don't they? Do they remain in Bethlehem? Or do they travel from Bethlehem and move to Moab? That's the question. It's a question on the table before the husband who's leading his family. Do we stay here and remain and try to fight this out, or do we move our family to Moab? On the surface, this seems very obvious, right? Like, the choice seems very obvious. Well, if I'm a father and this is the situation that I am, I'm uprooting my family, moving to Moab so I can feed my kids and feed my family. But what we need to know is we need to know who and what Moab is. We don't know anything about Moab up to this point, so we have to go back in the Bible to Genesis chapter 19, where Lot had an incestuous relationship with his older daughter, which is, by the way, a horrifying reality. And we are told that Lot got her pregnant, and the name of that child was Moab. So the boy would give birth to children later, and the tribe from him would become known as the Moabites. So the Moabites became a very sin-sick people group. They were inundated with incest, and they were inundated with sexual perversion. The word Mo means who. The word Ab means father. So Moab became known as a land of who's your daddy. That's it. The Moabites were a people who refused to worship Yahweh. They were a people who refused to worship God. Instead, they worshiped a false god named Chemosh. And for these reasons, God's people were forbidden to dwell among the Moabites. But here in verse 1, we learn that this man from Bethlehem decided to move his family to Moab. This is a bad decision, guys. We're going to talk about that in just a moment, but let's continue to read. It says in verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites. From Bethlehem in Judah, they went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. So we're introduced now to what the Bible says is a man of Bethlehem, and his name is Elimelech, okay? Remember how we abbreviate sometimes because those names are just really uncommon to us? So Elimelech, his name means my God is king. Now think about this. The irony now is that the man who named his whose very name means my God is king is running to another king to live in another kingdom. It's interesting how the story is being set up. He's seeking another option rather than trusting God to meet his family's needs where he's at. So Elimelech, the Bible tells us, has a wife. Her name is Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Naomi means sweet. This is the Bible's way of telling us, students, Naomi's a snack, okay? She's a dime. That means for some of you older folks like me, she's a keeper, all right? Elimelech and Naomi, though, the Bible tells us, have two sons. Now, by the way, before we talk about this, I want to go ahead and give you this parenthetically. Don't ever name your kids these names, all right? One is named Mahlon. The other is Chilion. That's a recipe for bullying, okay? Mahlon means sick. Chilion means dying. Can you imagine introducing your two sons to a group of people? This is my son sick, and this is my son dying. I assure you they're a dynamic duo. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now we're getting into the story. Now Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, he died, and she was left with her two sons. So the Bible's telling us what happens to Elimelech. It tells us that he is deceased. He's now dead. I want you to think about this. What led Elimelech to Bethlehem? What led him there? Life. Trying to find food to live, survive. So he went to Bethlehem, or he went to Moab, so that he wouldn't die. He gets to Moab, and he does die. There's an important lesson that we must learn here. You and I do not get to determine when or where, or even how, we would die. The Bible's abundantly clear that you and I are but a vapor. We're here today. We're going tomorrow. And one of the things that the past 2 years has taught us is the brevity of life, the fragility of life, how not to take life for granted. Not only our own lives, but the lives of those who are closest to us, the lives of those even in our church family. What we learn here is that life is completely in the hands of God. But the story leaves us with a little hope. It doesn't all end in doom. It says this, and she was left with her two sons. This is the author's way of letting us know Naomi is not alone. Naomi is left with her two sons. She isn't left to take care of herself. She has two sons that will help and take care of her. Story continues in verse 4. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So Naomi's two sons decide that they're going to start a family of their own. They go and they find wives for themselves. One was named Orpah. Don't get her confused with Oprah. The other son married Ruth. We're going to learn a lot about Ruth over the next few months. Now again, this is a moment in the story where things get a little bit more hopeful, right? You're starting to feel that there's a little bit more hope in the story. Well, there's something we need to know. These men, they married Moabite women. Now, although this was not forbidden in the Bible, it was certainly frowned upon. Why? Because I've already told you, the Moabites worshipped a different god. They worshipped a false god. And by marrying a Moabite woman, they were inviting turmoil, essentially, into their own homes. Again, there's something we need to stop and consider here. When you and I date a person who is not a believer in Jesus, it is much more likely that the unbeliever will influence the believer more than it is that the believer would influence the unbeliever. Church students especially, I hope you get this. I know some of you are out of school and you're still, you know, you're single, you're dating people, and I think you need to get this too. There is nothing worse than feeling stuck in a relationship. And I'm specifically talking about dating relationships right now. And what I mean by that is when I was on fire for God as a high schooler, when I learned who Jesus was, I surrendered my life to Jesus, I was in a relationship that didn't honor God. The girl I was dating, she didn't care about the Lord as much as I did. And if truth be known, she influenced me more than I influenced her. My youth pastor approached this within me multitudes of times, and every time I rationalized it. Well, if we break up, she'll never be at church. Well, you know what? I'm trying to win her family to the Lord. Her parents don't go to church. Well, you know what? I'm all she has. That's what we would say. Can I give you one piece of advice this morning? Don't play the role of God. Don't try to be sovereign in anyone else's life. I couldn't save that girl. Jesus could, and maybe Jesus didn't want to use me to do it. Sometimes we think we're more needed than we really are, and we should never have to compromise to try to make biblical things become biblical, right? We should always be true to the text. Now, if you're married, the same thing is true. You know that your unbelieving spouse has the potential of bringing you down more than you have the potential of bringing them up. You are a little more stuck, if I can be honest with you. But here's the deal. You can get on your knees and you can flat out pray like you've never prayed before. And you can use this as an opportunity to love them, to respect them, to honor them, and to show them the love of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus more than you've ever done to anyone in your life. The Bible didn't say that everything was going to be good for you. It didn't say that everything was going to be the way that you wanted it. But you do have an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel before your unbelieving spouse. My mom did this for almost 10 years before my dad became a believer. And I saw her persist a lot of things. One day we'll dive into the details of those. But I saw her persist and persist and persist day in and day out until finally my dad became a follower of Christ. Then the Bible adds, they lived there for about 10 years. They were married and without kids, the Bible's telling us, for 10 years. Which, by the way, extremely uncommon in this day and age. Verse 5 says, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons, or that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. We thought there was hope, and now tragedy strikes again. However, Mahlon and Chilion are sick and dying. They finally live up to their names. They're now deceased. And again, the purpose of the father moving the family to Moab was again to avoid death. But what happens? The father and the two sons have now died. So this story, by the way, church, is as dark and as bleak as it can get. At the darkest moment in the history of Israel, the worst of things are happening. Naomi and now has now buried her husband. She's also now buried her two sons. Let's pause and let's consider the life of Naomi for just a second, okay? So Naomi had a husband. She had two sons. Think about it. She also lived in a community of God's people in Bethlehem. It's kind of like a church family. She had a family of her own. She also had a church family. She had a home. She had a strong and a vibrant community. There was a famine, nonetheless, for sure. In verse 5, she loses it all. She followed her husband's lead and moved to Moab in order to survive, and she ends up losing her husband, losing her two sons. That's a recap. So she's now in a foreign land, has no community around her at all, no one to take care of her. She has no friends, no family. Again, this is the definition of an empty life. It's the definition of one who would try to isolate. It's the definition of one who is broken, destitute, and even alone. I want you for a moment to put yourself in Naomi's shoes. Can you imagine what Naomi must be feeling? Can you imagine the emotions that's going through Naomi's body? Certainly this woman had to have some similarities to you and I. Certainly she's questioning God to some degree. Why me, Lord? Am I not good enough? Did I do something? Did I fail you in some miserable way? Why me, God? Why did you choose this path for me? What have I done to deserve this? At the very least, she's probably thinking to herself, why would God allow this to happen to me? A loving God doing this to me. A good God doing this to me. Perhaps many of you have asked this question regarding the circumstances and situations of your own life. It's common. I've done it before. You're probably doing it now or have done it before. We're walking through, maybe you are, some of the most difficult and confusing and challenging things you've ever walked through. Certainly you're walking a path that you did not pave, and you're wondering, why am I going through this? Why me, Lord? Why is this happening? Am I the only person this morning who's ever thought thoughts like that? Certainly not. Certainly not. Many of you have experienced loss and pain. You've walked through a messy relationship. Maybe you've walked through a dirty divorce. Some of you have experienced the loss of a husband. Maybe you've experienced the loss of a wife. Maybe the loss of a child. Maybe the loss of a job. Maybe the loss of a home. You're struggling to find work. You're barely getting by. We all, at one point or another, find ourselves traveling down a very difficult road of pain. We've been in that position where we are so uncertain of what God is doing. In fact, some of us grow cold. Some of us grow cold-hearted. We even get bitter as a result of some of this. So here's the question I want you to consider this morning with me. Here it is. What do we need to do in seasons of difficulty and pain? What do we do? What do we do in seasons of difficulty and pain? We're talking about Ruth, a story of genuine love. What are some principles that we can take away from the first five verses that help us know how to navigate through circumstances of pain? The first thing I think we need to understand is this. We must reject the idea that if God really loves us, He will not allow us to suffer. We must reject the idea that if God really loves me, then He wouldn't allow me to suffer. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Listen, when you travel through your Bible, you're going to see verse upon verse upon verse upon verse about how you were called to salvation. That's a calling in Scripture. We always talk about this word calling. You're called to salvation. There is also a call to ministry. But what you'll see over and over and over again is that as a child of God, one of the callings on your life is not only to make disciples, but it's a call to suffer. You will suffer. Suffering is inevitable. We see suffering time and time again as we walk through the pages of Scripture. In fact, it's not uncommon for God to use pain for His particular purpose. That doesn't mean that it's pleasant to us. It's just the way the world turns. A sovereign God who controls it all will occasionally use our pain to accomplish His particular purpose. By the way, isn't pain and suffering the central message of love throughout the entire gospel narrative? Think about it. God's beloved Son, the one in whom the Father is well pleased, comes to suffer and die out of a love for His people. It's the central message of the gospel. The brutal death of a sinless man bearing the weight of the world's sin suffered and died in my place. Why? As a demonstration, Romans says, of His love for us. Church, we must reject the idea that if God really loves us, He would never allow us to suffer. Paul Miller says that death is at the center of love, in fact. And it is when we look at the life of Jesus. God uses our pain for His purposes. We're going to see that God had a clear path and a clear plan for Naomi over the next few months. He's going to use her calamities to accomplish His redemptive plan, not only in the nation of Israel, but for you and I today, because as you and I know, Jesus would come through the lineage of this story right here. So first, we must reject the idea that if God really loves us, He will not allow us to suffer. There's two things I want to say about that particular point. First, regardless of the severity of our situation, Eric told me to add SO. Regardless of the severity of our situations, always remember God loves you. No matter what situation, no matter what circumstance you're walking through today, no matter how thick or how thin it may feel, if it's a mountaintop experience or if you're walking through the valley, no matter if you're having to trail your own path or if the path that's been paved for you, you know, always remember that God loves you. And anytime you hear anyone whispering in your ear or shouting in your ear a message other than God loves you, you silence it because you know it's not from God. There's not a day, not a second of any day, church family, if you are a child of God, where you walk through any circumstance in your life and the Lord is not there with you. The beauty of this is when Paul went to prison, when Paul was being persecuted, he even says something like this in 1 Thessalonians, the only difference now of me walking through situations like this, now after I know Christ, as it was before I know Christ, is now when I walk through them, I know that you're there with me. He won't leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He looks at you as a son or a daughter of his. He's going to be there as a faithful father to his children, no matter what the circumstance or situation may be. So I don't know what everyone's traveling through, but I do know that we all have pains of our own. And some of your pains are bigger than something I've ever experienced in my life. And some of my pains may be bigger than things that you've experienced in your life. But here's what I know, that each and every step as I walk through this pain, the Lord Jesus promises to be with me through it all. The first thing we have to remember is regardless of the severity of your situation, always remember that God loves you. Secondly, loving others may require suffering on their behalf. Loving others may require you suffering on their behalf. Listen, part of God's redemptive plan to bring you and me back to Him was through the suffering of His Son. Do you think I love you enough to make my son suffer so that you could have a relationship with God? I know what the pastor's supposed to say, but I don't know if the pastor's going to say it. You know what I mean? Like the reality of having to think about that, that if God came to me today and said that the salvation of the world was laid in the hands of your child, you putting him on that cross to be humiliated, to be beaten beyond recognition, to allow the events that transpired at the cross to happen to my kid, you're not worth it. I'm not worth it. Because I know how sin sick I can be, and you know how sin sick you can be. And the thought that God, holy and just, would look upon this sin-sick world and say, I'm going to sacrifice my one and only boy so that you can have a relationship with me for all eternity, blows my mind. It blows my mind. Loving others may require suffering on their behalf. Listen to me. You may have to suffer for your neighbor to come to know Jesus. You might have to suffer a little persecution if you're going to tell people about the Lord. Persecution, by the way, in America is not really the same as it is overseas. If you want to know what persecution is, watch like the Jeremiah or Joshua Project. Learn what's really happening in places outside of America. And then what you'll say is, God, I'm so thankful that this is what I'm walking through. You will. But here's the deal. It doesn't feel any different sometimes, does it? We want to be accepted. We want to be approved. All of us do. We want people to like us. But as we get out there and we start telling people about Jesus, we start inviting our neighbors to church, you do understand we're trying to change that culture a little bit. Like, I don't really want you to invite all your people here so that I can tell them about Jesus. I want you to knock on their door and start telling people about Jesus. Like, that's the way that the Bible wants all of us to be. We are disciple-making disciples. By the way, disciple-making disciple doesn't even make sense because every disciple is supposed to be making disciples. You follow me? So what we're trying to do is help you lead your neighbors and your coworkers to the Lord Jesus. And when you lead them to Christ, now you get into a discipleship relationship with them and help them know how to grow and mature in godliness. Don't put that weight on my back. It wasn't mine to carry. It was ours to carry. And I do believe that we have a good, faithful church that does carry that with us. So loving others may require suffering on their behalf. If you want genuine love with your spouse, it may require you sacrificing your desires. It may require you sacrificing your agenda, your preferences, your plans, your dreams, and much, much more. If you want genuine love with your neighbor, your coworker, it might require sacrifice and courage and occasionally putting down your plans so that you can meet things that are in their life. I have a neighbor that I have said this probably to you before. If good works got you to heaven, he's there. I'm talking about it's raining and lightning is striking the ground. Like there's fire, there's smoke coming out the ground because how bad the lightning is outside, right? And he's out there, he sees my window down, he's out there putting a tarp over my window, right? Kind of neighbor that I don't think I ever took my trash can up to the house because he always got it before I could. If good works got you to heaven, he's there. Good works don't get you there. But if good works did, he's there. What's my point? Man, I learned a lot about sacrifice from him. I'm thinking this man who may or may not know Jesus is willing to do this for me. He sees my window down and he's willing to sacrifice his own life, his own body to go out and cover my window up just so that, you know, my upholstery doesn't get wet. You live next door to me, brother. You about to have a wet car, right? Hey, I got a lot to learn. I'm growing. We got to move on. We must reject the idea that God really loves us. He would not allow us to suffer. The second point is this, and this is the final one. And by the way, guys, I do tend to be sarcastic, so don't think that I'm really that cruel. But if you live next to me, your car's going to get wet. Second is we must embrace the reality that although we may fail each other, God will not fail us. We must embrace the reality that although we may fail each other, God will not fail us. Elimelech's decision to move his family certainly looks like he failed his family. Even if we give Elimelech the benefit of the doubt, even if we assume the best here, now that we know the outcome, it did not go favorably for him. Were his motives pure? Maybe. Did he love his family and want to protect them? Perhaps. Was he trying to do his best with the cards that he had been dealt? That's very possible. But here's the thing, and I need you to hear this, church. Instead of staying in Bethlehem and allowing his circumstances to drive him closer to God, his circumstances became the very means to drive him away from God. I'll say that again. Instead of staying in Bethlehem and allowing his circumstances to drive him closer to God, his circumstances became the very means to drive him away from God. I want you to think for just a moment about how the pain that you're experiencing, the situation, the circumstance in your life, how it may be intended to bring you closer to God. But how might you be using it to push you further away from him? Lizette Hammers is here today. Yesterday, she was celebrating the homegoing of her husband. If there's anybody in this room who deserves a pass, it's probably Lizette. Do you know that her husband traveled through a couple of weeks of just ups and downs? Ups and downs, hard moments. Got COVID and struggled. Her kids were faithful on Wednesday night every single week. She was here last Sunday and many Sundays throughout. One, that proved to me that we're a community that she needed. A family that she knew would pray for her, pray with her. Even when she wasn't here, a family that she trusted would take care of her kids while she was gone. You see how she used her calamity, her pain, to draw closer to God? Let me tell you about this. While she was in the room with her husband, Bobby, she was playing worship music every single day, reading scripture every moment she got, speaking those scriptures over her husband, again, using her pain to draw closer to God. And I want to say this as compassionately as I can. There are some of us online, some of you, some of us in this room who have used the past 2 years as an excuse not to publicly gather in corporate worship because of fear of the unknown. And this isn't me. This is just what I learned in Hebrews, that we are told not to make a habitual practice of forsaking gathering together as a body of believers. And I don't think God told us that because he wanted to put some rule or some mandate over our head. I think he told us that because he knew that when we walked through trying times, we were going to need each other. And your situation, your circumstance, it can either bring you closer to God, which means bringing you closer to God's people who are going to speak truth and scripture, who are going to pray over you, who are going to walk hand in hand with you through whatever calamity or pain you're walking through. Or you can use your pain and you can use your circumstance or situation to be pushed further away from God, which means isolating yourself in the privacy of your own home, not having community, not being among God's people, not having people pray with you or for you walking through this, and you're doing it all by yourself. If I wanted to tickle your ears this morning, I would tell you that both were appropriate. But because the Bible tells me that that's not my job, I can't do it. What I'm here to tell you is that there is absolutely no excuse at all to forsake God's people. We need each other. We are a family. We need to pray with each other. We need to weep when others weep. And we need to rejoice when others rejoice. And by the way, none of this has anything to do with the color of your skin. None of this has anything to do with how you vote. All this has to do with is the fact that you and I exist under one name, and that is the name of Jesus. And if we've been saved by his gospel, we are one race, and we are one family, and we have one mission. And that mission is to point men and women, boys and girls, who do not know the name of Jesus to Jesus so that they might come to know him. And as for as long as you allow me to be your pastor, that's what we're going to be committed to do. So I'm asking you, no matter what your pain, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what your situation, allow it to bring you closer to God. Don't allow it to push you further away. And always remember that you and I, because we are human, we may fail each other, but we serve a God who will never fail us.